Good morning. We're going to change path on you here. We're going to start with Exodus 28. So we'll give you time to find Exodus 28. All right, Exodus 28. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. These are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece, an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. They shall take the gold, and the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet material, and the fine linen. They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of a skillful workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its ends, that it may be joined. The skillfully woven band which it is on shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. You shall take two ox stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in a filigree setting of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. You shall make a filigree setting of gold, and two chains of pure gold. You shall make them a twisted cordage work, and you shall put the corded chains on the filigree setting. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of an ephod you shall make it, of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen you shall make it. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width. You shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald, and the second row a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an ox, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. These stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to the name for the 12 tribes. You shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage work in pure gold. You shall make on the breastpiece two rings of gold, and shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. You shall put the two cords of gold on the two rings of the ends of the breastpiece. You shall put the other two ends of the two cords on the two filigree settings and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. You shall make two rings of gold and shall place them on the two ends of the breastpiece, on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, on the front of it close to the place where it is joined, above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with the blue cord, so that it will be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece will not come loose from the ephod. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel and the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. You shall put in the breastpiece of judgment in the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening at the top in the middle of it. Around its opening there shall be a binding of woven work, like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it will not be torn. You shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and of purple and scarlet material all around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe. It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, so that he will not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold, and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban, and it shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash, the work of a weaver. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, and they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of the meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him. Now if you'll turn to Matthew 26. We will start in verse 59. Matthew 26, we're going to read verses 59 through 66. All right, verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjured you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Now if we go to Matthew 27, verse 45. It will start at verse 45. And go to verse 54 of Matthew 27. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now, if you turn to Psalms 133, All right, I will read this, Psalms 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, live forever. Let's take a moment in prayer. Let's bow. Father God, we want to thank you for this day, Lord, because we know that each day of each of our lives or something has been ordained from you from the very beginning. You are a sovereign God, which means you have control over all the things of all mankind. You put kings in place, you take their kingdom away. You cause all the different things that we have, Lord, that we call nature, which is your creation. There is nothing that does not happen according to your plan, Father. You are sovereign. Yet being sovereign, you are a God who is just, who is fair, who is full of loving kindness. In fact, your word says it never ends. Father, we know your loving kindness and your mercy, your compassion was shown at the cross through your Son, Christ. That he was willing to die and shed his precious blood, that blood that brings forgiveness of sins. And yet give us the opportunity through faith in Christ to know you, the holy God you are. Father, today we ask that through your Spirit and through the power of your word, you help us understand the truth of your word. We also ask too, Father, through the power of your Spirit, if there's needed application, you would prod us and point us in that direction. Father, again, we thank you for Christ and his precious blood. Amen.
Good morning. Are you warm? If you're warm, I'm doubly warm. And about to be triple warm. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we now come into your presence as your people, and we want to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And we know that we are sinners, and we confess our sin, and we thank you that in Christ we find forgiveness. We thank you that when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, now we want to turn to your word, and we want to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for the one who promised, that's you, is faithful. And we thank you for the book of Zechariah and the promises way back then that reach to our day. And we have seen the fulfillment of those promises in part, knowing that ultimately they will be fulfilled. So we pray that you would encourage us and build us up in Christ and make us soldiers ready to do your work, realizing that we're here on the earth for a purpose, not simply to enjoy your grand and wonderful creation, which we do enjoy, but also to think about the people throughout the world who do not know Christ and who are in danger of the fire that burns forever. And Lord, even as we learned last week, we know that Zechariah speaks about snatching a brand plucked from the fire. And Jude calls us in Zechariah terminology to do just that. And we want to be those kind of people. So build us up and teach us today. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. I can tell you this, that if you're hot, it feels better to stand. And so if you'd like to stand with me for the next 45 minutes, feel free. Well, we are still in Zechariah 2 and 3, and I apologize because I didn't quite get it done last week, so I decided to expand it. Next week, we will do Zechariah 4, which is the place we're going. That's the place we've been going all along. We'll do Zechariah chapter 4 next week, and we will be done with Zechariah and ready to jump back into the book of Revelation. But the Sunday following, we will do our second part of Exodus on the 15th of June. So we'll be back in Revelation on the 22nd of June. This week, Zechariah, and next week, Zechariah. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapters 2 and 3. And let's be reminded that we're dealing with this vision that comes in two parts. And the first part is found in chapter 2, and it has to do with measuring. And remember, there's a man who's got this measuring line, and he's going out to measure. And another angel comes and runs after him and says, run back and tell that young man that Jerusalem is going to be a city without walls. No walls. Because of the multitude and of people and of cattle. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, for I declare the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. And so now we're speaking of some huge city, Jerusalem. We're going to discover that it is empire-wide. That cannot, you can't build a wall around it. It's too big. And so what protects it? Well, it's the glory cloud of God, His fire that reaches to the very borders of the empire. So, this is to encourage those who are building the temple to get with the project. Because God is going to protect this land. He is going to come to Jerusalem, and He is going to bless their efforts. So, just as a reminder, look at verse 6. He says, ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape you who are living with daughter Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the pupil of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And so here's this picture. Remember, they've gone back to Jerusalem, some of them, but there's still lots of Jews living out there in the empire. As we come to the New Testament, we discover lots of Jews dispersed all around in the Roman Empire. Now we're in the Persian Empire. And he says to them, hey, you who live in the north, flee. Hey, you who live with daughter Babylon, come out from among her. Well, of course, they've already left Babylon. Babylon has been overthrown by Persia. And so we're thinking symbolically. And he says, I've made you the four winds of heaven. And so they're to put away anything that has to do with the idolatry of Babylon. And they're to flee. Not everyone fleeing back to Jerusalem, because God has a bigger plan. And that plan is to stretch his people through this whole 127 province empire as the four winds of heaven. This is evangelism. And that's why Jerusalem, which is now pictured metaphorically, is so big. It's not just one little place in what we would call the Holy Land. Instead, it spreads throughout the whole empire as God sends forth the Jewish people as the four winds of heaven. And what they're going to do, he says, in the end, is those who have plundered you, you in the end are going to plunder them, and then you're going to know that I'm dwelling among you. And of course, we know when that prophecy was fulfilled. We talked about it last week. It comes in Esther chapter 9, because Haman, the Agagite, had gotten an edict from the king that all those Jewish people could be killed by Persians and their goods could be plundered. Of course, because of Esther's work, that was overturned. And the edict was turned on their heads so that in this whole 127 province empire, now those who were going to plunder the Jews and put them to death, now they become plundered by the Jews. You read the book of Esther, and that's exactly what happened in the 12th year of Darius, say, about 510 B.C. And this is the way that the glory is going to be known, that it's in Jerusalem, because they're building this temple, and they do not see what was seen at the tabernacle. They do not see what was seen at the temple, where the glory of God rushes in and no one else can be in there. Instead, this time, they have to know the glory is there by faith, but God gives them a proof. And thus they know, hey, Zechariah really is a prophet. Look what happened. God has plundered our enemies. And it turns out, if you read the book of Haggai and the book of Ezra, that this plunder is not kept by the people. It becomes that which beautifies the temple that has been built. So just look at verses 10 and following in chapter 2. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of O daughter Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. And so this is the conclusion of this little section. And the people are supposed to stand up and sing for joy, because what's happened? They've plundered their enemies, and they've gone out as the four winds of the heavens in the Persian Empire. And just as it says in Esther, many, many, many people attached themselves to the Lord. And now God is going to choose Judah and Jerusalem again in the Holy Land. But look, the Holy Land is not some narrow little place like we think of it today. But now the Holy Land is all of his people in this Persian Empire. So the Holy Land is the whole Persian Empire. This is God's work. And so now God's people are becoming more and more diverse. Not simply Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. And then last week we made it to chapter 3, and we're looking at chapter 3. And we got rather in a rush at the end. And so I want to look at chapter 3 just a little more closely. Look, if you would, at verses 1 and following. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, Zechariah said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And so here's this picture. We talked about it last week. It's a heavenly court scene, just as you see in Job chapter 1. And here comes Satan, and he's standing right over here at the right hand of Joshua, which is supposed to be your strength. But instead, he's standing here to accuse him. And the Lord rebukes him. We looked that up in Jude verse 9, where there's a dispute over the body of Moses. And it's the Lord who rebukes. And we saw this is no little debate about where the body of Moses is buried. Instead, this is a debate about the body of Moses, like the body of Christ. It's a debate about Israel. Because if Joshua is unclean and cannot be cleansed, this temple cannot rise again and the system be started up. Joshua has to be cleansed and reconsecrated. It is a filthy mess right at the moment. And Joshua is filthy. He's wearing filthy garments, and they need to be changed. And of course, this garment that he's wearing that is filthy, it's because all of the filth of the people is on him. He represents the people. And so this whole system cannot be rejuvenated until Joshua is cleansed. Well, you know how it was started up in the book of Exodus and in Leviticus. It was Moses who was appointed by God to anoint Aaron and his sons, and the system was started. They were consecrated and set apart, and their sin was taken away so that they could go into the tabernacle and do a holy work for the Lord. How's it going to start now? Well, Joshua needs to be cleansed. And so this is a vision that is ultra important to the rebuilding of the temple. And Joshua sees it around midnight. And he in the morning, I suppose, when he wakes up, I should say, Zechariah sees it around midnight. In the morning when he wakes up, I suppose he goes to Joshua and says, this is what the Lord did last night. Because this is a vision. Joshua is in bed fast asleep. Zechariah is the one who is seeing it. And so the Lord takes away his iniquity, and he puts on him new garments. And then Zechariah says, put a turban on his head. Now, this is, it doesn't mean that much to us because we don't think in these terms. So originally I had in the bulletin that we are going to read from Daniel, and we're going to read I don't remember the second place, and we're going to read from a psalm. But I changed my mind. It's because there are two possible interpretations of Zechariah chapter 3, and I figured, well, if I tried to explain them both, we'd be at this another week. So we're just going to pick the one that I think is best, although the other alternative, you can look at your bulletin and you can probably figure it out, is viable also. But I think this is the best interpretation. And what's important about it is the reinvestment, the investiture of Joshua as the high priest, and he puts on his clothes. He puts on his garments that are festal garments. And so we have to remember how priests are clothed. That's why we read Exodus chapter 28. And so if you think of not the high priest, but just a regular priest, he has some linen breeches. We might call that holy underwear. And that's its very purpose, because they're not allowed to show their nakedness as they go to the altar. Why? Because that takes us back to Genesis and the sin of Adam and his shame. The shame has to be covered. And so the priest has linen breeches, and then he has a linen tunic that covers all of him. And that's what a regular priest wears. And these garments for him, all the priests, are called garments of glory and beauty. The high priest's garments are more glorious and more beautiful, but all the garments of the priests are called for glory and for beauty. And so he puts on this linen tunic that reaches down, and he's got a sash around him, and he's got a turban on the head. That's what all the priests have. But when it comes to the high priest, he has all of that, but even more. And so he has
He has his linen breeches. He has his linen white tunic. And then he has over that all this stuff that is attached to the ephod, related to the ephod. And so when he has this linen tunic on, he puts over that a blue smoky robe. And on top of that is this ephod that's kind of like a vest, I suppose, except it hangs down long. And on the ephod, there's a breastplate, and it's got 12 stones on the front of it. He carries them in front of him, and there's a pouch in there. And inside is the Urim and the Thummim, so you can discern the will of the Lord. And on his shoulder pads, on this ephod, he's got an onyx stone on each side. And on the onyx stones are the 12 names of the sons of Israel, 6 on one side and 6 on the other. And he also has a turban on his head. But attached to this turban with a blue cord is this purely gold plate. And it's inscribed, "Holy to the Lord." Holy to the Lord. So look down then in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service," if you'll guard my service, and I'm changing the translation. It can go either way in Hebrew. "And if you will also govern my house, and if you will guard my courts," have charge of my courts, have guard my courts, "then I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." Now, listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are symbols. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. And behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So we get this statement to Joshua the high priest. He's got a turban on his head. He's got all his colorful garments, which we're going to talk about in a minute, on him. And now God comes and says to him, and he says, "I have 4 conditions, Joshua, 4 conditions." If you notice, 2 of these, the way I read them, have to do with protecting, guarding, the thing that Adam was supposed to do back in the Garden of Eden. The thing the high priest, Aaron, and his sons were to do in Leviticus chapters 8, 9, and 10. They have this tabernacle area, and they're supposed to guard it for God's holiness. It's a system that pushes people out, and you can't advance towards it without taking care of your sin. And you're not allowed to go certain places, and if you do, you're going to be put to death. You have to guard it, Aaron. Well, now Joshua is given that duty, because this temple's being erected, and it's going to have a wall around it. And when you come inside the wall, you're going to come to the altar, and you can't touch that altar. And beyond the altar, you're going to find a laver of water. You can't go to that laver of water. That's only for the priest. And then as you move in, you're going to come to the holy place, where you have the candle, the candlestand, the lampstand, and the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And then beyond that, you have the Holy of Holies. You can't go there. You have to guard this, and you have to protect my service. In other words, you have to follow all that I've told you about the tabernacle / temple. And if you do that, Joshua, if you do that, you're going to have free access among these who are standing here. Now, as I said, this is a heavenly scene. Because Satan's up where God is. Like Job, he comes in and he's allowed access. And God has all this counsel around him. If you just think through the Bible, sometimes God consults the counsel around him. And angels, I suppose, who are around him, they give him answers. They make suggestions. And now Joshua was told, if you do all this, you're going to have free access up here. In other words, you're going to be one of God's counselors. You're going to have free access into the heavenly realms. Well, as it turns out, we kind of have that access today because of what Christ has done. But the picture then is, okay, he says, now, the men who are standing in front of you, you're for symbols. Now, the only way we can get a grasp of that is to think widely. We have to think through the Bible. And so when we come to Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we discover there are 24 elders up here in heaven. And you get all kinds of commentary saying all kinds of things about who these are. They're angels. And they're angels who are surrounding God's throne. And in the middle of that is God himself. And if we could put it this way, this is just to try to get the picture, if you will, because this wouldn't be quite accurate. But on that throne sits God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But then God the Son gets up and he comes to earth. He's gone. He leaves heaven. That's what he did, only he's omnipresent, so he's still there. But I'm just trying to draw a picture. And so when we come to Revelation 5 and we see this big roll of a book and who's worthy to open it, and John starts weeping because there's no one worthy to open it, and one of the elders says, hey, look, here comes a lamb. Well, Jesus Christ is coming back from the earth, and he's going to go right up in the middle of that throne, and he's going to sit down and take the book. That's the picture. And now we have the high priest, and we have people in front of him, which is exactly the way David set up the system in 1 Chronicles. So that he has 24 chief priests. So what you have is you have a high priest, and he's surrounded by 24 chief priests. And so you have a picture on earth of what's up in heaven. And of course, the high priest, the Aaronic high priest, is the prototype that the Melchizedekian high priesthood is going to replace. So you have this picture. That's why there's signs. And so he says, here you have this group of people sitting, and Joshua, there you are, and you're for a sign. The sign that I'm going to bring in the branch, the servant of Yahweh. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 15, and a lot of other places, the Davidic descendant, who is Jesus, is called the branch. And the branch is going to come. And that's what we see in Revelation. Who can open the book? And up comes this lamb. Right? And he walks right by the 24 elders into the middle, and he grabs that book out of the Father's right hand. Now he's back. He's enthroned. And what's happening here on earth with Joshua, the high priest? Joshua is what word? Well, it's Jesus. Yahweh saves. Yeshua. And Joshua on earth with these 24 elders is a picture of what's going to happen in heaven. And so God says, I'm going to save that land in one day. Well, of course, we know when that happens. It's when Jesus goes to the cross and he dies and he's buried and he raises from the dead and he ascends into heaven. And the land is saved. That's the picture. That's the prophecy. Now, in all of this, notice verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So here's this stone. Well, it turns out this stone could be the stone of Daniel that crushes the big statue. That's the other interpretation. Or this stone could be the plate of gold that has an inscription on it. We read it in Exodus 28. And the inscription, holy to the Lord, just so happens to be seven letters in Hebrew, seven letters, holy to the Lord. And it says, on this stone are seven eyes. It could be that seven eyes are looking at the stone. That's another translation. If you take the Daniel interpretation, that's the way you would translate it. But I think this is better, because what we have is a priest who has all his garments on. He has the turban, but nothing is said until this stone about that plate that goes on his forehead. And so here's this plate that's now set before him. It goes on his forehead. And inscribed in it are seven eyes. Well, eyes in the Bible, well, eyes are for making judgments. We look, we see, we make judgments. That's true. But eyes, the word eye is used for a well. You have an opening in the earth and it's called an eye. Water comes out of it. And so we realize that the word eye is used metaphorically. And so these seven eyes become the inscribing of seven Hebrew letters on this plate of gold, holy to the Lord. Okay, having said that, then I want to think just a minute about garments, because we don't think much about clothing these days. Well, maybe we do. I mean, because after all, my middle daughter came and told me the other day, "Dad, you're not styling anymore." And so I went out and got myself a new styling coat. I'm back in the game now. But we don't think of clothes so much the way the Old Testament thinks of clothes. And so I'm just going to run through some ways the Old Testament thinks of clothes. We'll talk about it. And then we're going to come back to Zechariah and make some application. We'll be done. Now, the thing that we all know from the Old Testament, and even today, that clothing marks out office. We don't really have special clothes for our president. But for example, we have special clothing for policemen. Their uniform identifies them. Well, that's the way it was in the Old Testament. Clothing was very important. And so when you start the book of Genesis and you work your way through, clothing becomes very important. How do we know? Well, we may not all agree on what I'm going to say here, but when we get to the end, we cannot disagree. Because first we start out with Adam, and then we make our all the way to the end of the book, and we have Joseph. And these two fellas are contrasted so that Adam and his wife are naked. And they have two trees. And they're told, you can eat from this tree, but you can't eat from this tree. And they go ahead and eat from that tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And we've discussed this. This expression, knowledge of good and evil, is used throughout the Bible to speak about people who have authority to make judgments, like kings. And so I'm presuming that one day they would have been allowed to eat from it because all the trees were made for them. And on the day that they were allowed to eat from it, they would be invested with clothing. God did not intend for them to be naked forever. Now, the way you picture that through the book of Genesis is you come down to Joseph. And Joseph is all about clothes because his father gives him the coat that we call the coat of many colors. That's not a very good interpretation, but it's a cloak that distinguished him from his brothers. It's the cloak that set him as the firstborn over his brothers. And so they're jealous, very jealous. Because of that cloak, it's torn off of him. It's ripped into shreds. It's dipped in blood. He's thrown into a pit, and he makes his way down to Egypt. And in Egypt, he is clothed again. And now along comes Paul's first wife and grabs his clothes to take it off, and he runs. He's not like Adam. He didn't give in. He ran. He did what God wanted him to do. And he ends up in prison. But he comes out of prison, and what happens? He's given clothes that mark him out as second only to Pharaoh. Clothes in the Bible matter. Last Sunday, Peter read to us from 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 27 and following, about Jehoiachin. You remember, Jehoiachin was evil, and he reigned for 3 months, and then he was taken away to Babylon, and his uncle Zadok was put in his place. And he's down in Babylon. And 37 years after he's taken down to Babylon, he's brought up and his throne is put above the other thrones. And he's given new clothes, not prison clothes. And he's given a portion from the king, an allowance from the king. Now, he's set up. In other words, he's over all the other prisoners who were authority men. Now, he's got authority. Clothes make a difference. Clothes mark somebody out. And you think, for example, of Daniel. When Daniel rises to prominence in Babylon, he too. He gets clothes that mark him out as having a position. He has authority. In the Bible, clothes spell authority. Clothes spell office. And here are these priests, especially the high priest. He's got on all these fancy clothes. And everybody knows. You look at him. He is the high priest. He's given office. That's what clothes are in the Bible. But that's not the only thing clothes are, because they have a lot deeper meaning than that as well. The clothes are a picture of people around the high priest. Just as God robes himself with people around him. He's got a glory cloud. Well, it's angels, but in the end, it's going to turn out to be you and me. He's got these clothes on, these glorious clothes, Psalm 93. He clothes himself. Well, when you just look at Aaron's robes, you can kind of figure that out. Yeah, that they represent the people, because up here, he's got onyx stones with the 12 tribes, and across here, he's got 12 stones representing the people. And when he goes in before the Lord, it says in Exodus chapter 25, verse 29, he carries them on his heart before the Lord. And these stones up here are called memorial stones. Well, people aren't looking down at his shoulders. Whoops. It's so hot. You're supposed to say, how hot is it? It's so hot that your microphone slips off your sweaty ear. So people aren't looking down. This is important on this concept of memorial, because some of us are having trouble getting this concept, because so many times it's not translated memorial when it really should be. And from the Old Testament, we should get the picture. You know, when you're walking around, you're not peering down on the top of somebody's shoulders. These are memorial stones because God's looking down. And God is looking and remembering. Ah, yes, here comes Aaron carrying my people. So we have the picture that these robes are a representative. Aaron's got all the people clothed around him. And on the bottom of his robes, he's got little pomegranates, little bells. So when he walks along, he makes this tinkling sound. No matter where he is, he's making this tinkling sound. And some people think, well, that means because when he goes in on the Day of Atonement, they got to have noise to know whether he's died in there or not. I don't think that's the case. You see, as I'm going to show you in a minute, these robes, they're an inverted picture of the tabernacle. And these robes are a picture of God's glory cloud, because that's what the tabernacle represents. And thus people represent the glory cloud. Thus in the Psalms it says God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. That's the picture. So the tinkling sound, when God's glory cloud moves, it makes noise. Remember, it's got wheels that are going like that. And like a rushing wind. And when the high priest walks, he makes a tinkling sound because he's representing God in his glory cloud. Now, that's not the only things clothes represent. Clothes also are a barrier. So when Adam sinned, he was ashamed. And what did he do? Right away, he and his wife, they went out and they made, you know, the first. That's where Fruit of the Loom Company started, Fruit of the Loom underwear. Probably shouldn't joke like that. Why? Because they're afraid. They've sinned. And their shame is showing them. They want to cover it up. So they get these fig leaves. And then they hide from each other with the fig leaves. And then they hide from God in the trees. Well, they're right. Because you can't stand in the presence of God with sin. You got to have some kind of covering. And so when Aaron goes in or a priest goes into the holy room to do duty, you cannot go in there without being covered. You have to be covered up. It's a barrier. That's what the linen breeches underneath are, to cover up the shame of your nakedness. You can't be naked before the Lord. And these garments are also garments that are armor. Now, I don't know if you thought about these clothes that he has, but they're made of gold thread, purple thread, blue thread, and scarlet thread. Now, gold thread's gold. And since it's listed the first, it's the prominent feature. So these clothes are, well, they don't dangle like yours. They're stiff. They're an armor, picturing the fact that in Isaiah chapter 51, God clothes himself in armor. And we pick up that picture in Ephesians chapter 6. We put on the armor of God. Now, everything doesn't match up there. I'm not trying to say that, but these clothes are armor. Now think about that. When Aaron goes in on the Day of Atonement before the Lord, he is doing holy war. Our sin, he's taking care of it before the Lord. And he's got this golden plate on his head. And this golden plate on his head, well, it's called a plate, but the word is blossom. It's a blossom. Well, that's what happened to Aaron's rod in Numbers chapter 17. They stuck all these rods before the Lord. And Aaron's rod blossomed. He gets the crown. But that word blossom is the word for a Nazirite. Nazir. Now, what does that tell you? Remember, a Nazirite grows his hair long. He lets it hang down when? When he goes to battle, holy war. So this represents Aaron like a Nazirite, this plate. It's a blossom. It's a Nazir. He don't have to grow his hair long. He's got this plate. It's for holy war. And then in addition, when you have clothes in the Bible, the Lord's clothes in Isaiah chapter 61, they're festal clothes. And when you look at Aaron's clothes, they're gold and they're blue and they're purple and they're scarlet. They're just this glorious scene. They're festal robes. And in Isaiah chapter 61, it's about a bride and a bridegroom. Well, he's got down here not just bells that tinkle, make this dong dong noise as he's walking, but he's also got pomegranates hanging. One pomegranate, one bell. One pomegranate, one bell. Why? Well, you pick up Song of Solomon. There are many reasons, but this is the easiest way to get there. Song of Solomon, and what are pomegranates associated with? With marriage. With marriage. And so, when Aaron goes in to do his work, he is, like we would say in the New Covenant when we come to the table, he is renewing the covenant with God. He's going in on the Day of Atonement to take care of sin, and the covenant is renewed. The marital covenant, God and his wife are brought back together, renewed. That's what all these garments are. Now, that's not the end of it. It gets more fantastic than that. So now, just think with me. When you think about the tabernacle, you're just going to have to kind of close your eyes and envision this tabernacle. We'll use the tabernacle because it's the easiest one to use. And in the tabernacle, all the way around the outside, you got these white sheets made of linen. And then you walk inside there and you come to the altar and you come to the laver. And then you walk into the holy room and you got your lampstand and you got your altar of incense. And over here you got your table of showbread. And when you make your way into the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant that has this covering that is pure gold with two angels attached to the covering that are made of pure gold. All of that's there. But as you're inside here, you have curtains all around in both rooms. And these curtains are made of the same colors as the high priest's robes. So you have the same kind of colors. So what do you have? Well, if you're just a regular person, and we're just regular people, all you can do is walk inside this white surrounding sheets that are kind of like a border around the tabernacle. You can walk in there, and there you can slay your sacrifice, and you can hand it to the priest, and the priest is going to put it on the altar. But that's the only place you can go, and you can see that tabernacle. But it's got a kind of a covering over it that's this dark-looking thing, but you can't go in there. And inside are these fantastic colors with cherubim sewn into the walls. And you get into the Holy of Holies, and you have pure gold and two pure gold cherubim. But you can't see any of that. It's all hidden from you. You can't see the furniture. But you see, the high priest, he's inside out. In the deepest layer of his clothing comes white. Then next comes the blue robe attached to the ephod. And then you see the ephod hanging down, and it's made of gold and purple and blue and scarlet. And on that is this breastplate with all these 12 shimmery stones in gold. And up here are these stones that are onyx stones, and they have their gold settings. And up here is this white turban with this blue cord and this gold plate, pure gold on his forehead. Now, that doesn't all happen coincidentally. The Lord wants us to think about it to discover what's going on. And so if you just take the priest's robes, and this is why it's so important in Zechariah, if you just take the priest's robe, they represent the tabernacle. It's a picture of the tabernacle. So when the high priest is walking around, and you can see him walking around, you're getting a look inside the tabernacle that you can never see inside of. And up here on his forehead represents, well, the covering of gold over the ark with the two cherubim made of pure gold on either side of the covering. That's the holy room. And then you come back out into the holy place, and you have three items in the holy place, don't you? You have the golden lampstand. You have the altar of incense, and you have the table of showbread. And right on the front of the high priest, there's all these shimmering, light, glowing 12 tribes with gold threads all around, light flashing. It gives you a picture of the lampstand, and you have this. Smoky blue robe. And when you burn incense, it turns into smoke. And it goes, you got a picture of the altar of incense. And up here you have these two onyx stones that have six names each, and you get a picture of the table of showbread. And then when you come out of the holy place, and if you could peel away his garments, underneath you have the white veil that is all around the tabernacle. That's the picture. But up here is the gold. Up here is holy to the Lord. Up here is how you go in to the holy place, because you got gold. And this gold across the forehead, as we talked about last week, because this gold is not only identifying him as holy to the Lord, but it's a protection of the sweat, like the sweat that's flowing down my forehead right now. A picture of sin from Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, by the sweat of your brow. It's the curse. And you can't bring the curse in there. And so the gold protects it. That's why he needs this stone. Well, so here's this picture. This picture of the high priest, who is the tabernacle. And we just need to turn to a verse and look at it. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Very famous verse. John chapter 1. And the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when I've read that before, I always think of the flesh, and I think of Jesus as the tabernacle. Well, in one sense, that's true. But when the high priest is walking around, he is tabernacling. He's a picture of the tabernacle, which is a picture of all the people. He's tabernacle. All the people are seeing him. And when Jesus comes from heaven and he's born as a human, he tabernacles among us. In other words, he's saying, well, just like you look at
you look at Aaron and you see this beautiful robe system with this gold plate. And these garments are called garments for glory and for beauty. Two words that both speak of honor. Glory means heavy, weighty. It's the same word that's used in the fifth commandment. Children, honor your parents. Glory your parents. Make them weighty in your eyes. And the word tifera for splendor is also used in a context not just of something that's beautiful, but something that is honorable. It has authority. And so here comes Jesus, and he tabernacles among us. He just looks like one of us. But just like when you're looking at Aaron and you're seeing the tabernacle, the people, a picture of God's glory cloud, all tied up in the one symbol on Aaron, so it is when Jesus comes and he tabernacles among us. If you just looked at him, he's nothing special. There's nothing that would attract him to us by his appearance. We're told that in Isaiah chapter 53. But what they saw was his glory. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so now we see in John the realization of what's being said to Zechariah. In one day, I'll take away the iniquity of that people. Now, that's not the end of it, but that's just a glimpse. So Jesus' glory is found where? What's in his flesh? Just like we're told in Philippians chapter 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which there's also in Christ Jesus, who did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, a human being. And when you go through the Gospel of John, what is it? It's his glory at the cross. We beheld his glory. Well, that's a picture of the high priest with this plate of gold that allows him admission into the holy place. Now, turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. And he came out, and he proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, that is the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, pray that you may not fall into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thy will be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, being in the struggle, the fight, he was praying very fervently. For his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now, why are we told that? Well, here's Aaron. He's got this gold plate. It says, holy to the Lord. It's what defines him as the people of God allowed. He represents the people to come in where the gold is, where the ark is. And what do? You sprinkle blood on the ark, and you sprinkle blood in front of the ark. Jesus is not wearing a gold blossom, a gold plate made of pure gold. But picturesquely, he is the pure gold. But now, not flowing from his forehead, out of the seven eyes, no sweat flowing from him. Instead, what's flowing? Well, blood's flowing. You see, sweat is the curse. But what atones for the curse? Why, blood atones for the curse. So there he is in the garden on the Mount of Olives. And remember, we said last week, it's not happenstance. It's all there for a purpose. And the Mount of Olives, what is the holy room in the temple? It has olive doors that lead into it. It has these two huge angels standing 10 cubits tall, and the span of their wings each is 10 cubits, and they're made of olive wood, and they're covered with gold. When he goes to the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the olive press is, where is he? He's in the Holy of Holies, and there, coming out of his forehead, where it says, "Holy to the Lord," is no sweat, no curse. Instead, the atonement for the curse. The blood. It's a picture of the Day of Atonement. And in comes the high priest. Sprinkle, sprinkle, sprinkle. Sprinkling blood all around with incense. That's the picture. And now that's what Zechariah is told. So look back down at Zechariah chapter 3. And notice what it says in verse 10. Well, let's read verse 9 again. "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Now, that's important. First of all, when Esther the edict for Esther went out, and the Persian people were killed, and all the plunder was brought in, and many people came to the Lord. What defines that period is the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Ingathering. And that's the picture here, under your vine and under your fig tree. It's the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Booths, which is the Gentile feast, when 70 bulls are sacrificed for the nations. So in that day, when that land, its iniquity is taken away in one day, in that day, the day of Christ, then what's going to happen is we're going to go out and we're going to invite all the people to come sit under our vine and on our fig tree. Well, I suppose you could say, well, that's literal, but I don't think that's the case. Because we're talking about the fulfillment of ceremonial laws and all that goes with it. And you have all these feasts. And what does the Feast of Ingathering come down to? It comes down, right down to this table, right here. This is what we invite people to come take this table. And so we go out to the highways and the byways and we invite people in because Christ has died and the doors are thrown wide open for people to come sit down right here and eat with the king. That's the picture. That's what Joshua is representing as the high priest, with all of his beautiful garments, all fulfilled in Christ. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And there he is on his knees with his head down, dripping blood in the holy place for our sin. That's what he's doing. That's the picture. It's tremendous. It's grand. So what is the application? Well, the application is very simple, isn't it? First of all, one has to ask themselves, can I sit at the table? Can I sit down at that table? Has that blood been shed for me? Do I know Christ? Do I want to come in and sit at the table with God's people? Now, that's the first question. And the second question for everyone who comes and sits around is, okay, when you get up from the table, what do you do? What do you do? Oh, you go to Six Flags. Go to the Rangers baseball game. Go out to eat. All those things are fine, but that's not our purpose on earth. Our purpose is the Feast of Ingathering. Call the people in. And so here's the question. As a McKinney Bible Church, we're going to come, we're going to sit down at this table. We're going to come to a memorial. We're going to pass the bread and we're going to pass the wine. And as we eat and drink, Jesus is going to be looking at us and he's going to be saying, I remember, and I'm going to fulfill my promise. And what we're thinking is, oh man, look what God is doing for me. It's incredible. It's fantastic. Look at the changes that are taking place in my life because he's doing it, not me. He's the one who promised. I can't do it. We all know that. We've tried to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we say, okay, I'm an angry person. I'm going to put anger away. And boom, nothing happens, right? And we come sit at the table. And we eat the bread and we drink the cup. And we proclaim, Jesus, all I have is your death. That's it. All I have is your death. And he's here with us. And he's saying, yep, I remember. I promised Craig that I'd take that anger away. That's what I promised. I remember. Oh, and I see that happening in my life. Then what do I want? I want to reach out to people and say, come on in. Come, come. And so the question is MBC a church that loves the feast of the ingathering? Or to relabel it in New Testament terms, the Lord's table. To say to people, okay, yeah, I've been to Rick's Steak and Chop House. Grace and I were there this week. One of our kids sent us there. It was fantastic. The meal was great. But you know what? It's not like this meal. It makes you fatter. This meal makes you purer. Not because you do anything, but because we come and eat in faith. And Jesus said, if I come eat, trust him, he'll remember. He'll do this work in me. And so I go out and say, hey, people, here's the meal. Here's the meal you need. Is that us? Or is our goal simply, okay, I want the nice, easy American life. Can you name 3 or 4 or 5 people you're praying for? Can you think of 3 or 4 or 5 people you need to go talk to about Christ? Invite them? Ah, yeah, you want to know Christ. He's got this grand meal. It's a meal of transformation. That's the meal it is. That's the promise of Zechariah. In one day, I'll take away the iniquity of that land. And then everyone will invite his neighbor, saying, hey, come sit on my fig tree. Come sit under my vine. Let's sit down. Let's eat the feast. Let's bow in prayer. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who remembers. Sometimes we think you're distant, and we cry out. And like Israel, when they cried out in Exodus 2, you look down and you remembered your covenant with them. And we come week by week and we cry out at the table. We say, Jesus, we have nothing but you. And you remember, and we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that we would grow in appreciation of what you've done, both in the sacrifice that has taken away our sin in one day. All sin is gone. Well, we still sin, but its penalty is paid. And that we would enjoy feasting at the table. Because this is where we meet with you. And when people meet with you in faith, you do a gracious, fantastic work in their life. And you know how much we need it. Lord, make us into an evangelistic group of people who are gathered around you and want other people to be gathered around you too. Make us evangelistic in our prayer and evangelistic in our outreach so that we go out and speak boldly because we know what you've done. So bless us in that way, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.